in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Joshua. We've made it through six chapters. And in the six chapters we've seen, it's been pretty much one unbroken success and blessing and promise fulfilled from God after another. Israel came from the eastern side of the Jordan River and miraculously, by faith, crossed over through the dry riverbed of the Jordan River that God had miraculously stopped the waters. They came through, they obeyed God in making the memorial there at Gilgal. They obeyed God in submitting to circumcision. That took a lot of faith at Gilgal, making themselves vulnerable to their enemies. They obeyed God by observing Passover. They followed God's instructions for the conquest of the city of Jericho, exactly as God said. The end of Joshua chapter 6 closes with the great victory that Israel won, and with Joshua's fame being known throughout all the land of Canaan and striking fear into the heart of the Canaanites. Well, that's all the good news. Verse 1 now of Joshua chapter 7, because that's what we're in right now, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1 tells us of something that wasn't exactly right when Israel conquered the city of Jericho. Let's take a look here. Joshua chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Back in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, Joshua commanded the nation, again, before the conquest of Jericho, before God miraculously made the walls fall down and Israel could go in and take the city, God commanded the nation that they should not take of any of the cursed things, of any of the spoil from the city of Jericho. All of it was to be regarded as something to be given to God. And it was to be given to God by one of two ways, either by destroying it so that nobody could make any use of it, destroying it by burning. And the things that couldn't be destroyed by burning, namely metals, gold, silver, whatever, those were to be given to the house of the Lord. And these included objects that were associated with the demonic and debasing worship and practices of the Canaanites. And of course, treasures that were only for the house of the Lord, not to enrich any individual Israelite. Notice, Joshua chapter 7 begins with the word, in the English translation that we're using, the New King James Version, it begins with the word but. Now, of course, that connects it with the last verse of Joshua chapter 6, which speaks of Joshua's spreading fame. And friends, that is an intentional contrast. The fame of Joshua is becoming known all throughout the land of Canaan, and the enemies of the people of God, the people of Israel, were in fear, but something wasn't right. You know, it's possible for a leader of God's work to enjoy great fame and attention while sin is working its deadly rot among the people of God. Nobody in Israel knew about this sin, but God knew about it. And God treated it as something serious. We saw it right here in verse 1. And again, this had to do with someone in Israel, namely this man mentioned in verse 1, Achan, this man who took the accursed things. Friends, the wars that Israel fought in Canaan were not fought primarily as plundering wars of personal gain. These wars were an unusual, even sacred instrument in God's hand, used for judgment against a society that was overripe for the wrath of God. Therefore, especially Jericho being the first city of Canaan, something of a first fruits unto the Lord, the spoil or plunder of Jericho was regarded as accursed That's the word used there in verse 1. Or specially devoted to the Lord. These things are called the devoted things. The word in Hebrew is harem. And that was the goods, the riches, the wealth, the things that would normally be regarded as plunder of the city of Jericho. None of it was to be taken by the people of Israel. It belonged to God, and therefore, if Israel was to take any of it, anyone in Israel, they were stealing it from God. It belonged to God and God alone. And because there was this one man, this man named Achan, verse 1 says, so the anger of the Lord burned. Israel's disobedience brought the anger of God against them. Consider this for a moment, please. Israel could not be defeated by the Canaanites, but they could defeat themselves by their disobedience. Their disobedience, which would invite the corrective judgment of God against them. Listen, only one person in Israel was guilty of this. This one man, Achan. He was the only one who took of the accursed things in the conquest of Jericho. Yet that one man was guilty, and God held the whole nation responsible. The whole congregation would very soon suffer shame and disgrace on his account. All right, let's continue on here. Joshua chapter 7, now verses 2 and 3. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So Joshua sent out some men to go and spy out Ai. And when the returning spies recommended sending only 2,000 or 3,000 men to conquer the relatively small city of Ai, that could have been a response of faith. Hey, with God behind us, we don't need many men. Or it could have been a response of self-confidence. Well, look, they're so small and insignificant, we can do this on our own. But I want you to consider this. In the end, it didn't really matter which one it was. Because in their state of disobedience, Israel could have sent 100,000 troops against Ai, and it would have made no difference. Now, I'll kind of spoil this for you, as we're going to see in a few verses. Israel's going to lose the battle at Ai. And they didn't lose the battle because they failed to send enough troops. No, that wasn't the cause of failure. The cause of failure was the fact that they did not obey God, and God was disciplining a disobedient Israel. So this place that they were going, Ai, it's in the east of Bethel, it's north of Jericho, maybe 10 or 12 miles away from Gilgal, where they were. And so now we see in verse 3, the advice, do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are a few. Now, understand, Israel's success in the conquest of Canaan depended on their own surrender to God. Achan's sin, his rebellion against God, showed that in that respect, they weren't surrendered to the Lord. And therefore, they would be powerless before an even relatively small and weak enemy. That's what we see here in verses 4 and 5. Are you ready for this? Starting at verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Do you understand the situation? They send about 3,000 men out to fight at Ai. Joshua, a wise military leader, it was recommended to him by the spies to send 2,000 or 3,000. Joshua goes, let's go with the bigger number. Let's play this safe. So he sends the larger number of soldiers. 3,000 men went up against Ai. But as I said before, the number of men made no difference. Israel was defeated at Ai. And as verse 4 says, they fled before the men of Ai. I like what Alexander McLaren said. He was a great preacher of Victorian England, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Alexander McLaren said this. He said, when God is with us, Jericho is not too strong to be captured. When he is driven from us by our own sin, Ai is not too weak to defeat us. It's true. After just coming from this remarkable victory over the city of Jericho, now Israel is defeated at Ai. Now, when you look at the body count, if I could say that, the number of dead soldiers listed there in verse 5, it doesn't seem excessive. It says the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. It doesn't seem like a huge number of troops. Believe me, in the battles to come against the Canaanites, in most every battle, the people of Israel would lose far more than 36 men. Look, this just happens in battle. Israel never expected to conquer all of Canaan and never lose a soldier. So it's not like the 36 dead men on the field of battle at Ai was such a devastating loss, even though it was 36 more than were killed at Jericho, where they lost none. No, that was a small number from a military standpoint. But the meaning of those losses was a disaster for Israel. What this meant, saying this to Israel and saying this to all of Canaan, is that Israel could be defeated in the promised land. More than the actual death toll from this battle was the crisis that it showed that Israel was vulnerable. You see, the defeat at Ai showed that what mattered was not the strength of the opponent, but the help of God. And without God's help, everything would be lost. And the people instantly understood this. Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And may I say, the people of Israel had good reason to be afraid. Their panic was completely logical. Because if God did not fight for them, then they could expect only defeat. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. In verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. It may sound a little familiar to you because those are the same words that Rahab used to describe the demoralized population of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 11, Rahab twice describes the hearts of the people of Canaan with that same phrase. They've lost all courage. They think that Israel is unbeatable. But now, because of the sin of one man, they're defeated at Ai. And even though the death count wasn't so huge, it showed everybody that Israel could lose. And they lost all their courage. Well, what was going to be the response of Joshua, the leader of Israel, in this time of crisis? Because make no mistake about it, this was a true crisis. Something had to be done. If Israel was to be defeated in Canaan, they would perish as a people. So look at this now, starting at verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Do you see what Joshua did here? Verse 6 tells us that Joshua, gathering together around him the elders of Israel, he showed what a terrible, catastrophic situation this was. First, verse 6 says that he tore his clothes. That was a typical custom in mourning for the dead. And listen, Joshua wasn't only mourning the 36 dead men on the field of battle at Ai. Joshua was mourning the fact that the whole nation could die if things progressed along this path. He and the elders of Israel tore their clothes and put dust on their heads. And as I said before, they mourned not only the death of the 36 men, but more so, they mourned the loss of God's blessing, God's guidance, God's protection. They knew that without these things, they could never, ever prevail. And then Joshua pours out his heart in prayer before the Lord. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? May I pause right here and simply say, do you see how Joshua is a man who had a real relationship with God? It's evident here in his prayer. Joshua was a man of action, a military man, a commander. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a priest. He doesn't seem to be a particularly spiritual man. Yet he was a man who was spiritually alive to God and had a real relationship with God. It's evident in his prayer. He unburdens his heart before God. You see, for Joshua and the elders of Israel, this defeat at Ai was a national calamity. They understood that every battle mattered. And they also understood that there's a reason for defeat. Now, at this point, Joshua could not be expected to know about Achan's sin. But he should have understood God would not just on a whim abandon the people of Israel. Something had to be wrong. Something had to be amiss for this to happen. And if I could say, as much as I admire of Joshua throughout the book that bears his name, this phrase in verse 7 does strike me as kind of filled with despair rather than looking to the Lord. When he says in verse 7, "Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Now, it's true that Joshua understood that if God's blessing, guidance, and protection weren't with them, it would have been better if they had never come to Canaan at all. But he should have understood God didn't lead them this far just to abandon them. There was something wrong that had to be set right. But friends, there's something very important in here that applies to our lives. Understand it. That Israel relied on God so greatly that the loss of his constant support or even the lessening of his hand of blessing, it meant certain disaster for Israel. Now, friend, sad to say, many churches and many ministries are so reliant on programs, so reliant on the power and schemes and plans and strategies of men, and so reliant on technology, perhaps divorced from the power of the Spirit of God, that if God were to withdraw his hand of blessing and guidance, they wouldn't even notice it for a long time. Israel was in that blessed place of being so reliant on God that if he lessened his hand upon them, even for a moment, it was noticed. Oh, may we rely on the Lord that much. May we rely on the Lord so much that even the slightest lessening of his hand of goodness and grace and power upon us, it's noticed. There's another good thing, though, I want to say about Joshua's prayer here. He says in verse 9, "What will you do for your great name?" Joshua's greatest concern was for the glory of God. You know, when God's people stumble or fall, their greatest disappointment should be that they may have caused some great shame to the great name of God. Now, in God's response to Joshua, which will begin in verse 10, God's going to explain to Joshua the real reason for their defeat. Look at this now. Joshua chapter 7, beginning now at verse 10. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, Why do you lie this on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. These words from the Lord must have shocked Joshua and Israel. They had no idea that there was one among them who had sinned so greatly to directly disobey what Joshua told them to do into not taking any of the accursed things in their conquest of the city of Jericho. But God gave it to him straight. Verse 11 says it, Israel has sinned. God spoke to Joshua and to Israel directly. God explained, hey, I have not failed Israel. This defeat was caused by the sin of Israel. Friends, as it is always, the problem was not with God, but with the people of God. And this is why God told Joshua in verse 10 to get up. Joshua, you're on your face, pouring out your heart, wondering if it would be better to go on the other side of the Jordan, wondering what's going to happen. God told Joshua first and foremost in verse 10, get up. Joshua didn't need to ask God to change his heart towards Israel. No, Joshua had to change Israel's heart before God, or at least the heart of that one man in Israel. I like the way that Francis Schaeffer, in his commentary, paraphrased God's response to Joshua. It goes something like this. Don't you remember that, Joshua? You should not be here on your face. You should be out dealing with sin among the people, for sin has made the difference. Now, friends, God provides the believer the resources for victory over sin. But God will never, at least on this side of our resurrected glory, he will never make defeat impossible. God won't take away the ability of his people to choose sin or to choose obedience at a particular moment. If you're waiting for God to make it impossible for you to sin, all I have to tell you is that's heaven. That's not here on this earth. And so we are responsible. We're responsible whether we sin, and when we do sin, we're responsible to make it right before the Lord. And God was calling Israel to account for this. Matter of fact, notice the phrasing here in verse 11. Did you see that? God used the phrase, Israel has sinned. And then he uses the plural pronoun, they also. You see, God explained that Israel had sinned, and not only one man. The whole nation was declared guilty. 36 men were dead on the field of battle, all because of the sin of one man and his family. Now, hundreds of years later, thousands, the same principle was at work among the Corinthian Christians. Regarding sin among the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Do you not know that a little leaven or yeast leavens the whole lump?" That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. A small amount of sin that is accepted and tolerated among God's people can invite God's response against the whole group. And by the way, there's something else very significant about this. I like one of the commentators I read, Howard, brings this up. That this whole scenario shows that God was not open to the charge of a double standard in reference to his treatment of Israel and the Canaanites. Howard points out that God ordered Israel to bring judgment against the Canaanites because of their sin, but God would deal with sin among Israel as well. He allowed all Israel to be affected by the sin of one man. If God's going to take Canaanite sin seriously and judge it, you better believe he's going to take Israelite sin seriously and judge it. And you can make the argument that he's taking Israelite sin much more seriously because he allowed the Canaanite condition to go on for a long time until he brought the judgment. God is being very swift in his judgment against Israel in this case. God also described the specific sin involved. Verse 11, he said, "For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived." Again, taking the accursed things was the sin of taking things that was devoted to God alone. And these objects were to be devoted either by their complete destruction, by burning, or if they were metals that could not burn, by their donation to the tabernacle. When this man took some of the accursed things, he was stealing from God, and he was deceiving all of Israel. Now, the failure to honor God through giving, through generosity, is also regarded as robbing God. That's in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, the famous passage where God speaks about the tithe in regard to ancient Israel, rebuking them through the prophet Malachi. Under the law of Israel, if someone wanted to keep something that belonged to God, they had to give to God the value of the object plus a 20%, that is one-fifth penalty amount. You'll find that in Leviticus repeated several times. By the way, this was the same amount required for restitution in theft. If you're taking something that belongs to God, you got to make it up to him. You got to give God the value of it plus 20%. Friends, when we withhold our generosity from God's work, there's certainly times and situations when it could be regarded as stealing from the Lord. The New Testament teaches us that giving should be regular and proportional. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And that giving should also be generous, purposeful, and even cheerful. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. I'll just simply leave it at this. When we don't give to the Lord as God directs us, we must regard that as sin, and we must repent of it. Now, verses 12 and 13, God's going to describe the effect of the sin here. Starting now at verse 12, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." You see, God explained exactly why, to use the phrasing of verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Why? It was because they were walking in disobedience to God. And Israel could not fight in God's power. They could not fight with his presence with them unless they walked in obedience to him. You see, Israel was under a covenant with God that promised blessing on their obedience and promised curses on their disobedience. Now, let me take pains to point out that covenant of blessing and cursing described in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. The believers today are not under the same covenant. The believer's standing with God is established by the work of Jesus on our behalf, not by the works of the believer himself or herself. Nevertheless, if the people of God desire the power and the presence of God in their daily battles to live righteously, they must walk in fellowship with him. And this fellowship is hindered by the believer's sin and rebellion. I can explain to you this way. The believer's position before God is secure in Jesus, but their fellowship with God may be hindered by their sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 explains this, as does much in the letter of 1 John. "And this fellowship with God is the source of power for life in the Spirit." Israel's failure to do that put them in the category that God spoke of in verse 12. They have become doomed to destruction. Friends, that was the tragic destiny for a disobedient Israel under the law of Moses. The curses of Leviticus 26, the curses of Deuteronomy 28 would surely find them and bring great destruction. And God warned them in verse 13, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Yes, you conquered Jericho. Hooray! But you cannot successfully continue your conquest of Canaan without dealing with the accursed thing that should have been devoted to God, but was taken for the benefit of a man. I like what Alan Redpath said in his very engaging commentary on the book of Joshua. He said this, quote, "No individual Christian can sin without affecting the whole church. No child of God can grow cold in his spiritual life without lowering the temperature of everyone else around him. The victory of the whole community depends on the victorious life of every individual church member." Well, that's the condition of Israel. Now the Lord, continuing to speak to Joshua and the people of Israel, is going to tell them what to do, starting now at verse 14. I'm going to read to you verses 14 and 15. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." God establish this process by which the man would be exposed, revealed, the one who took the accursed thing. You see, though the identity of the sinning family was unknown to Joshua, unknown to everybody in Israel, it was known to God. Sin may be kept secret among men, at least for a time, but it is never hidden before God. Living with this recognition can help the believer walk in obedience. Now, consider this. They're going to go through this process. Tribe, family, household, on down. And this whole time, Achan will not repent, will not confess. You'll see what I mean. Let's continue on here. Verse 15, God says, "It shall be that who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire." The judgment against the sinning individual was going to be strong and complete. Once this was dealt with, then blessing could come again on all Israel. So here we go. Verse 16, God's going to expose who the guilty individual was. And as I read these verses, I want you to sort of mentally put yourself in the place of Achan. Let's just pretend you're Achan. You're the one who took of the accursed things. You're the one who sinned against the Lord in this matter. You know you're guilty. Nobody else in Israel knows who the guilty party is. Only you and your family know who it was who took these things. And yet you're silent all this time. Verse 16. "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken." Okay, we got it settled down. It's in the tribe of Judah. "He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zaharites. And he brought the family of the Zaharites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken." Can you imagine Achan throughout all this? "Oh, They just picked my tribe. All the time he's hoping, pick somebody else, pick somebody else. Maybe I'm not the guy, but he knows he's the guy. Oh, they picked my tribe. Oh, they picked my clan. Oh, they picked my family. Oh, they picked my household. Oh, they picked me. And all the time he knew. Now, the text doesn't explain for us how the tribe, family, and individual was chosen or taken. It's possible that Joshua or the high priest used the Urim and Thummim, and I'm not going to go into that right now to explain what they were, but they were discerning tools, the use of which is described in a few occasions. Numbers chapters 27, 1 Samuel chapter 28, Ezra chapter 2. Their use is implied in some other passages. It's commonly thought that the Urim and the Thummim were stones that were drawn from a pouch. One indicated yes, and the other indicated no. And they would just ask, is this the tribe? Is this the clan? Is this the family? God would answer either yes or no through the drawing of a particular stone. And again, we don't know that for sure. That's sort of some rabbinic legend, but that's the idea. And they chose the tribe of Judah, a particular clan, a particular family, a particular household, and all came down, verse 18 says, to Achan, the son of Carmi. Achan knew he was the guilty one, and it must have been agonizing for him to see his tribe, his clan, his family, and his household chosen until he was revealed as the guilty man in front of all Israel. Now, I will tell you that at that moment, the moment Joshua came to him and said, Achan, you're the man, at that moment, Achan was filled with regret. But it was too late. It was too late. You're past any chance of repentance. You would not repent until you were exposed publicly. Then you're going to repent. You see, in some way, taking some of the accursed things from Jericho pleased Achan. He was pleased to have them. He was pleased by the thrill of transgression. He was pleased to have his wealth increased. He was pleased because he was not immediately found out. He was pleased to be able to hide them. All of those pleasures were real, but they were also fleeting. They were temporary. The penalty of his sin would far outweigh any pleasure that it gave. And the penalty would last much longer than the pleasure of his sin. Let me read to you something from Charles Spurgeon, thinking about this whole situation with Achan. Spurgeon said this, quote, I have often wondered that only Achan did it, but that one Achan brought defeat upon Israel at the gates of Ai. I wonder how many Achans there are here this morning. I should feel myself very much at ease if I thought there were only one, but I am afraid that there are many who have the accursed thing hidden within them, the love of money or the wrong ways of doing business or unforgiving tempers or an envious spirit towards their fellow Christians. Do you see what Spurgeon was doing in his sermon? He was doing what we need to do as we look at this. We need to get away from just folding our arms and sort of clucking our tongue at Achan and say, oh, what a sinner he is. But saying, what sin am I hiding? What am I being an Achan about? What sin will I not get right with God and not confess and repent of unless it gets exposed publicly? What sin am I hoping nobody finds out about? That's Achan. And it's us. Dear brother and sister, does this not explain so much of the weakness, so much of the corruption, so much of the lethargy of the church today? How much more powerful the church of God would be if we would put away even half of our secret sins, if even half of the spirit of Achan that dominates so many churches and households today could be put away. How does it get put away? Well, look at how Joshua's going to confront Achan here, starting at verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the God of Israel and make confession to him. Tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." I love how Joshua spoke to Achan. There's something very warm, even pastoral, in Joshua's manner here. He tells him in verse 19, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him." Have you ever thought of that? That even when sin is committed, even when sin is covered up, it is still possible to give glory to the Lord by openly and honestly confessing the sin. Friends, hidden sin always has a special power over the one who practices it. And that's why Joshua said, "Achan, you've been exposed. We all know that you did it. But you can give glory to God even here, even now, if you will make true open confession of your sin." Friends, confession of sin is an important way that people may give glory to God. And oftentimes, we would rather glorify God in any other way. "Oh Lord, let me glorify you by lifting my hands in praise. Let me glorify you by giving a testimony. Let me glorify you by giving a contribution to a good work. Let me glorify you by working in a soup kitchen." Listen, all those things glorify the Lord. But when the Lord's telling you, "Glorify me by confessing your sin," you better confess your sin. He called on Achan to make an open confession of his sin. And in so doing, he would, as verse 19 says, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. And this is not the only place in the scripture where the idea of giving glory to God and the confession of sin are linked together. 1 Samuel 6:5, Malachi 2:2, John chapter 9, verse 24 carry the same idea. The confession of sin brings glory to God in several ways. The confession of sin recognizes God's omniscience. "Lord, you know anyway. I can't hide it before you. I may as well confess it." The confession of sin recognizes God's righteousness. The confession of sin recognizes God's authority. The confession of sin also recognizes God's judgments. The confession of sin finally demonstrates a desire to be in right relationship with God and in fellowship with him. Friends, it's an important thing. I like what the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr said. He said, "Confession of sins is a neglected doctrine. It only comes into its rightful place in times of revival, when the Holy Spirit comes in doubly convicting power and makes it impossible for the erring believer to have any peace of mind until the wrong is confessed whenever necessary." It's true. There are special times and seasons where God, in his grace and his power, usually in the process of sending revival, brings confession of sin into prominence again. But give credit to Achan. It would have been better if he confessed. As soon as they selected the tribe of Judah, he should have said, "It's me. I confess. I'm sorry." He should have done that. But at least he waited too long. But when he finally did confess, he confessed well. He just admitted it. Verse 21. "I took a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Now might I say, the value of all those things was enough to make Achan and his family rich. But measure that against the lives of 36 men who were dead at Ai. Measure that against the welfare of the entire nation. When you measure the wealth that Achan gained for himself and his family, and it was real wealth, but when you measure about what it cost 36 men. It cost 36 families that lost their father. It cost and endangered the welfare of the entire people of Israel. When you do that comparison, what Achan gained was nothing. It was insignificant. He's an example of the truth of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Achan was very honest. In verse 21, he says, I coveted them and took them. God bless you, Achan, for your honesty. There were a lot of excuses he could have made, but he honestly revealed his covetousness and his theft. You see, Achan's guilt was plainly seen because he carefully hid the stolen articles to begin with. He wouldn't have hid them if he didn't know it was wrong. No, the fact that he hid them, that he moved his tent, dug a hole, buried them, that showed that he knew how wrong it was. He followed the progress of sin. He saw it. He coveted it in his heart. His hand reached out. And then he covered up his sin. By the way, one commentator points out that the same three verbs that Achan uses, I saw, I coveted, and I took, those same three verbs are found in the story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. But again, God bless Achan for refusing to rationalize his sin. Now, I'm sure he said these things at first, but he found out how empty these rationalizations were. No one will know. These things won't be missed. Think of how I'll be admired wearing this beautiful Babylonian garment. The people I'm taking this from, they're bad people. They deserve it. Well, I'm not hurting anybody. I deserve these things. None of those excuses or rationalizations could justify what Achan did. Friends, believers must avoid making excuses for their sin, and they should confess as honestly as Achan did. Alexander McLaren noted this about Achan's covetousness. He said this, quote, did anybody ever hear of church discipline being exercised on men who committed Achan's sin? He was stoned to death, but we set our Achans in high places in the church. So we can praise Achan for his honesty, while at the same time understanding that he was too late with it. Who knows how it might have been different? This is all hypothetical. But maybe if he would have come forward before he was revealed, who knows what might have had. G. Campbell Morgan said it well. He said this, the confession he made was complete, but it was worthless. The reason of its worthlessness lay in the fact that it was never made until there was no escape. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them down to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's pretty severe judgment, don't you think? Now, included in this judgment, I'll explain here. Included in his judgment, according to verse 24, was his sons and his daughters. Now, some people might say, whoa, why is God judging his sons and his daughters for this? Well, wait a minute here. Achan's sons and daughters had specific knowledge of the sin because it's extremely unlikely that he could bury so much under their tent without their knowledge. At the same time, I don't believe that his sons and daughters were stoned to death with Achan. You see, instead of being killed with their father, Achan's children were probably brought forward to witness the judgment against their father, and they lost all these family possessions. Now, why do I say that? Because there's a notable use of the singular in verses 25 and 26. You, him. And that's all in reference to the person being stoned. The use of the plural in verse 24 and 25, them, probably has reference to Achan's possessions, not his children. Again, I think it's likely that the children were not stoned to death, but rather Achan alone was stoned, but all his goods were burned with fire. Before they were burned with fire, did you see what it says there in verse 23? They laid them out before the Lord. This was the way of returning these things to God. And they did with those goods what God said to do with the things from Jericho. The things that can be burnt, burn them. The precious metals that can't be burnt, you give it to the treasury of the Lord. Those things belong to the Lord and not to Achan. And they now will return to the Lord. So, because Achan violated God's command in stealing some of the plunder from the conquered city of Jericho, Achan found himself in the same place as the people of Jericho. He received the judgment and the destruction. I like what the commentator Howard says about this. He says that Achan, in effect, had become a Canaanite by his actions and suffered that judgment. Therefore, verse 26, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. The Israelites aptly named this place the Valley of Achor, or Valley of Trouble, disaster as it is in the NIV. It was trouble for Israel because of the defeat at Ai and what that could mean for the continued conquest of Canaan. And of course, it was trouble for Achan and his family because they were severely judged for their sin. And again, I don't believe that the sons and daughters of Achan were put to death for their sin, but they lost all their possessions. They were impoverished because of their father's sin. Before I do our little wrap-up, taking a look at how this text may point to Jesus, I want to conclude with a few thoughts here. First of all, let me read to you this appropriate warning from the old Methodist commentator Adam Clark. He wrote this: "Reader, is the face of God turned against thee because of some private transgression? Are not thy circumstances and family suffering in the consequences of something in thy private life? Oh, search and try thy ways. Return to God and humble thyself before him, lest thy iniquity instantly find thee out." But I have to say, the chapter ends on a positive note. Verse 26 says, So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Even sin as great as Achan's sin can be forgiven. And the occasion can contribute to future victory and success. Having dealt with Achan's sin, Israel was once again in a position to walk in the power, in the protection, and in the guidance of God. But friends, this kind of victory came only after a death. In this case, it was the death of Achan. But the believer today must die to such besetting sins. They must take the truth of Galatians 5:24 to heart, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That there's things that as believers, we just need to put to death. And the power and victory of Jesus' resurrection are active for the believer as we crucify our flesh with him every day. Now let's end this time by taking a look at some ways that Joshua chapter 7 points to Jesus Christ. And I'll make this brief. Number one, isn't it true that Jesus deals with sin among his people? Praise the Lord for that. Jesus deals with sin among his people. And if he's dealing with you about it, remember that warning that I read to you from Adam Clark. Why wait till it's too late? Confess and repent now while it can do you the most good. Number two, Jesus is glorified when his people confess their sins. That exhortation that Joshua gave to Achan in verse 19, glorify God, glorify the Lord. Well, we glorify Jesus when we, his people, confess our sins. And then finally, all Israel was cursed because the sin of one man, of course, Achan. Have you thought about the truth that all God's people are blessed and rescued from the penalty and the power of sin because of the righteous act of one man, Jesus Christ? Jesus is the contrast, the inverse, the positive to the negative of Achan. And aren't we so glad that he is? That is the fountain, the wellspring of our rescue, are being put in right relationship with God, our salvation. So we thank you, Jesus. In some way or another, we recognize that we're all like Achan, at least at times in our life. So we ask, Jesus, that you would move upon us to confess, to repent, to get these things right with you. Lord, we don't want to be a weight, a hindrance, a problem, spiritually speaking, for other people in the family of God. No, Lord, help us in that sense to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Help us, Jesus. And thank you for being the one man, not that brought sin upon us, but that took our sin from us. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.